Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. We'll be looking this evening in our sermon at verses 1 to 5 of this portion of the Word of God. And let's stand for the reading of God's most holy Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And hear now the Word of our Lord. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. O most holy Father, we pray as we come to consider your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might illumine this passage to our understanding. For we are weak people with dull minds and even cold hearts. And we pray that you would warm our affections and grant us understanding, that you would enlighten our eyes, that we would understand your word. O Lord, would you draw near to us? For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. It was a sweltering morning, July 1st, 1776, as congressmen made their way to the Pennsylvania State House. Now, one would think after nearly 2 months of the question of independence that it would have been exhausted. But the men came to take up the matter one more time. John Dickinson, a Philadelphia lawyer, made one last appeal to stop a premature separation from Britain. He argued with eloquence and zeal, and when he finished, the room fell silent except for the thumping of the rain on the windows. It appeared no one would answer Dickinson, but finally John Adams rose to respond. One writer says that it was the most powerful and important speech heard in Congress since it first convened, and the greatest speech of Adams' life, there is no question. No notes were made of this speech, but the impression it made upon others was tremendous. Even Jefferson, always critical of Adams, said that he spoke with a power of thought and expression that moved us from our seats. Indeed, when Adams was wrapping up his hour-long appeal, Francis Hopkinson and John Witherspoon entered the hall. And strikingly, they asked Adams to repeat what they missed. Adams said no, that he wasn't an actor there to entertain, but he was pressed to go on. So for another hour, they heard this great orator make the case for independence. And largely due to his power of thought and force of reasoning, the men voted the next day with one voice for independence. Yet, Adams' rhetorical powers, though used for good here, are precisely the kind of thing Paul is warning the Corinthians against. For while the ability to speak convincingly on any subject was a celebrated skill, the content easily becomes secondary. Even in Adams' moving speech, no one seems to remember what he actually said. Those present remember more the force of Adams himself than any particular argument. That's precisely the problem with mixing rhetoric and eloquence with gospel preaching. Because it's not the man preaching who should be remembered, but the one preached. Jesus Christ. The content of the message is everything. So Paul conveys to the Corinthians how he determined to preach and to conduct himself among them, showing them afresh that God overturns the wisdom of the world with his methods. I want to reflect with you on the nature of gospel ministry and see two things. First, see with me Paul's resolution in verses 1 and 2. In our visual age, where the communication medium is primarily TV, and where we receive information from a smooth-talking, drab broadcaster, no matter what's reported, it's difficult to grasp the cultural situation of Corinth. Indeed, it's particularly hard to see the danger of rhetoric when our world is enamored with tweets, 140 characters or less. But perhaps that danger can be remembered if we look back to Adolf Hitler and the speeches he gave bewitching thousands. One who knew Hitler said all his artistic talent would be channeled into the mastery of communication and eloquence. Hitler would never conceive of popular contests without the power of the word. He would enchant and be enchanted by it. Now, as we saw with Adams, not everyone uses words in such a sinister way, but Paul wanted nothing to do with that cultural phenomenon. The cult of personality has no place in gospel preaching because man and his glory cannot be the focus. So Paul reminds these spellbound Corinthians how it was when he came preaching. Verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Why not, Paul? Because Paul resolved to be different from the speakers of his day. He made a decision not to contextualize his form or content by using popular methods. 4, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If Paul was proclaiming God's salvation in Christ, then unlike the philosophers, he would do nothing to distract from his message. But what is the significance of Paul's resolution to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is this a new Corinthian tactic? Did Paul mean by this he ignores cultural sensitivities? Is Paul saying he only proclaims the atoning work of Christ, nothing more? Further, does Paul mean he puts no thought into effective communication as long as the cross is in the sermon? Well, these are vital questions to answer. And we start by rejecting the notion that Paul was doing something new in Corinth. Some try to argue with the verb, I decided, that Paul is embarking on a new course of action. Now Paul is resolved to preach Christ and Him crucified, but he wasn't doing that before. Well, that's just a ridiculous claim. What did Paul do in Athens, the previous city he was in before Corinth? He spoke of Jesus' resurrection, which demands that all men everywhere repent. And it was this idea at which the intellectual sneered. And by the way, that shows us central to preaching Christ and Him crucified is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul will spell out in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is vain, and so is your faith. You'd still be in your sins. Preaching Christ and Him crucified at least means we explain the death and resurrection of Christ. And this Paul did. We could go back to when Paul was in the region of Galatia in Acts 13 and see he declared Christ and Him crucified by declaring the death and resurrection of Jesus. We could look at Paul in that Philippian jail and then led away to the jailer's house where he declared to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. We could reflect upon Paul's time in Thessalonica, where he reasoned in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ and the Christ had to suffer. The very thing he's doing in Corinth. Paul's preaching in Corinth was no different than it had been before. The verb "I decided" doesn't set a new course for Paul. Rather, he's asserting in a sea of cultural pressure what he's yet determined to do. Unlike these traveling speakers who are out for money and speak to please people, Paul is resolute to preach Christ alone. Paul glories in the cross of Jesus Christ because Jesus bore all of Paul's shame, all of his blasphemy, his violence, his persecution. Jesus has cleansed him. Jesus has called him. And Paul's heart burns to make Christ's riches known. And it's out of this same conviction cliff that you must preach with a heart burning for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has cleansed you of your sin, that you must preach that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And he's a marvelous Savior. He's one worthy of loving, adoring, and leaving the passing pleasures of sin for. You see, men will always want to gather around themselves preachers who will preach what their itching ears want to hear, as we read from 2 Timothy 4. Who want to tell them things about how they're okay, and you're okay too. Who want to hear things about a self-help religion. Well, you can't do that. You must give them the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saves people from sin. You must preach the redemption found in Jesus and the repentance needed to know him. Now, does Paul's decision mean, as he enters into this new city, he has no principle for facing cultural differences? Well, one would be a fool to think that Paul is ready to ignore all cultural diversity. First Corinthians is a commentary on how to deal with cultural diversity. Paul will later say to the Jews, "I became as a Jew to win the Jews." To the weak, he becomes weak to win the weak. However, Paul becomes all things to all men in areas where he can be flexible, like food and drink. But there are other areas where one must be as inflexible as steel. And the word of the cross is one of those things. This message of Christ and him crucified, explaining that Jesus' cursed death is the only means whereby a sinner can be reconciled to God, that word cannot be altered due to cultural sensitivities. Nothing about culture affects it. We don't remove the scandal of the cross and talk only about Jesus' example. We don't point out Jesus' wonderful teachings and lose the language of sin and wrath. We don't ignore the fact that you have sinned and your sin deserves eternal condemnation. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to rescue men from the wrath to come. He came to call you to repentance. Jesus Christ and him crucified is preached because he's the only one who can save. And this is the message that you must tenaciously hold to and proclaim, Cliff. You must plead with sinners to be reconciled to God. You must tell God's people that Christ died not just to show us how much God loves us, though that is true, but that Christ died to reap the wrath that we merit. He became sin by taking our sins upon himself. And he paid the penalty that we deserve. But death didn't have the last word. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. And the proof of that is in his resurrection, where he triumphed over death and sin and the devil. And the fruits of his victory are applied to all who trust in him. That message cannot be compromised. It cannot be muddied, lest any man trust in himself. It can't even be taken out of the center because of the manner of the speaker who wants you to hear his masterful discourse and applaud his wit and his learning. No, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And Jesus Christ must be plainly set before sinners. That is what Paul was doing at Corinth. Now, does this mean that Paul only preached the death and resurrection of sinners, for sinners? Does it mean that he didn't think about effective communication? Well, no to both questions. Preaching Christ and Him crucified means preaching the implications of Christ's death and resurrection for the believer's life. So when Paul comes to talk about immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, how will he do it? He will bring the people back to the demands made by Christ and Him crucified. He will say, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Or like Romans 6, he'll tell them, you've died with Christ to sin. You've been raised to a newness of life. Walk in that newness of life. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. Offer the instruments of your body not to sin, but to God as instruments of righteousness. He'll say in Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ in you. He's constantly pointing them to Christ that they might know how to live. Christ and Him crucified drives our living, our killing sin, our joy, our heavenly mindedness. Because of Christ's cross work, we've been set apart as holy, and we respond to His grace with a life of obedience. This is how you must preach, Cliff. You must press the claims of Jesus Christ and call God's people to a holy life. And dear people, this is how you must respond. You must see that you are a new creature who puts the old things away, those destructive patterns of sin. And now you put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live in Christ and you have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. Indeed, you say along with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So now I live for Jesus. Is that the way you live, brethren? Do you strive to live as one who's dead to sin, crucified to the world and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ? And you understand as Paul pressed these truths to sinners, while he was not aiming for eloquence, he did seek to be a clear communicator. Paul reasoned. Paul sought to persuade Jews and Greeks. He solemnly testified that Jesus was the Christ. He urged, he appealed, he exhorted believers. Paul labored to be plain, precise, and persuasive. He simply never let his passion get in the way of the Redeemer he heralded. Christ was the focus. And brethren, that's what true preaching does. It clearly proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving work, all His demands, earnestly appealing to the consciences of men to know Christ, to turn from sin, and to believe in Him. And Cliff, that is what you must do. And brethren, as you hear this, you need to understand this is not only telling us how ministers ought to preach. Calvin says this, we are learning here what we must, during our whole life, be learning. Christ and Him crucified. And in comparison with which, everything else is dung. Do you believe that? In comparison with Christ and Him crucified, everything else is dung. I just want to know Jesus and live for Him. Is that the way you seek to live? And do you want preaching that brings such truth to your soul? That is Paul's resolution. But see with me, secondly, Paul's manner. We see it in verses 3 to 5. Now, Paul shifts from looking at how he preaches to the preacher himself. Verse 3, he tells us, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. With these words, Paul indicates when he was among them, he was the antithesis of a self-confident, flashy preacher. Paul says he was with them in weakness. Now, what exactly Paul means by weakness could be a number of things. This word ordinarily is used for illness, but it's also used in 1 Corinthians 4:10 and following for personal hardships. like hunger, thirst, being poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. It's hard to know what Paul means. But Calvin is right to say it includes everything that can detract from a person's favor and dignity in the opinion of others. You're looked at with scorn because you're weak. Yet that's not all. Paul says he came also in fear and much trembling. Again, it's hard to pin down exactly what Paul means. Several possibilities emerge. In Acts 18, 9 and 10, Luke records the Lord speaking to Paul, saying, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul feared for his life in Corinth. So fear could have been the reason for this trembling. It could have been the magnitude of the task before him, preaching the gospel in a hostile environment. Or it could have been the consciousness that Christ was with him, and therefore a profound humility in the task of preaching the gospel. Whatever the case, Paul possessed none of the qualities of the celebrity speakers in his day with whom he's comparing himself. He wasn't brazen, arrogant, ambitious, and manipulative. Paul was modest. He was aware of his deficiencies, and he's looking to the Lord as his only hope. Why is he reminding the Corinthians of these things? Because the Corinthians, like us, have a huge problem with boasting in the flesh. They are drawn to what catches the eye, to apparent strength, to so-called charisma. They love a show. So what is done in simplicity and what lacks pizzazz turns them off. Yet Paul didn't come with pizzazz. He didn't have this power to wow people. He wasn't confident in the least in his showmanship. He was overwhelmed by the difficulty of preaching the gospel to the lost in view of his frailty, his failings, and his fears. He knew he wasn't equal to the task. And Cliff, is that what you know? Do you know that you possess zero capacity to bring gospel success? And does that drive you to the Lord in prayer? Are you laid low because you are a weak man, a sinner yourself, and yet you are one who is entrusted with the treasure of the gospel? Who are you that you get to preach the glories of Christ? That's overwhelming. Anyone who relies on himself in preaching the gospel denies the very gospel he preaches, which says that we are nothing and Christ is our all. Because you understand the power is not in the preacher or his presentation. It's in the Spirit's work. Verse 4, Paul says, "And my speech," and literally my preaching, "were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:10 what people thought of him as a speaker. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Paul's not impressive. Here the Corinthian orators are using manipulating arguments and powerful rhetoric to convince. But Paul doesn't seem to have these clever and captivating words. He was ugly and boring in their mind. But don't think for a second, again, that he isn't aiming to persuade. That's precisely what Luke tells us in Corinth he was doing. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He just avoided the emotional manipulation of the worldly speakers, where it's all about the man and the delivery. He didn't want the Corinthians to rest their hope in him. in his eloquence, because surely someone could come along and be a better speaker and unsettle your confidence. Your hope has to be in something greater than a man's skill. It must be in him who will preserve you in the midst of every assault, in every difficulty, under every fiery dart of the devil. So for Paul, it was all about preaching the right content, the word of the cross, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And with the word demonstration, Paul snatches a word from their file. The word demonstration means convincing proof. It's a technical term for proof given in a compelling speech. But Paul's saying the proof is not in my ability. The proof is in the accompanying display of the Spirit and of power. But to what powerful demonstration of the Spirit is Paul talking about? Well, only one thing makes sense. It's in the work of the Spirit convincing sinners through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 confirms this, where Paul says of the Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And what happened to the Thessalonians? They turned to God from idols to serve. They turned from their idols to serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ. And they're waiting for the Savior from heaven. The evidence of the power of Paul's preaching is not in Paul. It's in changed lives. For as the word of the cross is preached, the omnipotence of God goes forth in the Spirit's power and snatches sinners from death. These Corinthians themselves are evidence. They're proof of God's weakness overcoming man's so-called strength. It wasn't clever arguments that won these people to Jesus. It was the Spirit of God who brought conviction and power through the word of the cross and brought them irresistibly to this gracious God. They were made to see that everything in them, as Wesley puts it in one hymn, is false and foul as hell. And all they have is Jesus Christ, who washes sinners with His cleansing blood. And brethren, that truth, it has not changed. Jesus Christ remains all we need. The Word declaring His sufficiency and our emptiness is the only means by which we're saved and by which we grow. For the Spirit's work isn't at work only to convert people through preaching Christ and Him crucified. The Spirit's power transforms through this same preaching. We have been saved through the word of the cross, and we are being saved through the word of the cross. Cliff, this is why you must determine, resolve, and purpose to declare Christ and His glory, Christ and His demands, Christ's cross and Christ's transforming power to sinner and to saint. And brethren, this is why you need to hear gospel preaching, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. What you need to hear is not some exquisite discourse full of cute stories and sound bites where the music and the lights and the general ambiance are all just right to put you at ease. You need a weak man pointing to you in his weakness that there's only one source of transforming power: God Almighty, who saves sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be reminded that you are nothing, and God is everything, and Christ is your only hope. You need the transforming truths of the gospel and the implications of the gospel brought to bear upon your soul again and again and again, because you forget them. And you need to be reminded of those truths. You need to be rebuked, and you need to be corrected, and you need to be trained. And friends, is that what you've come to hear? Is that what you've come to receive and welcome into your heart, to treasure and to obey? Do you come seeking to be entertained or to be transformed by the power of the living Word of Jesus Christ. What is it? Where does your hope lie? In the power of some eloquent, exquisite discourse, or in the living and enduring Word of God? Paul's manner was to set before you the Word of God. And may that be what resounds from this pulpit. May you, Cliff Daniel, delight to set forth the truth in plain words, that all people may know their only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that there is hope for sinners found in Christ alone. And we thank You that there is a way for sinners to live in view of our death and resurrection with Christ. And Your Word tells us what it is, that we are driven again and again back to the Word, that we might know how to live so as to please Christ in every way. And Lord, we pray for Cliff as he would declare such a word, that he would have integrity in doing so. And we pray for ourselves as we listen, that we would be good ground hearers, welcoming the Word, delighting in the Word, obeying the Word. Oh Lord, make us fruitful. And Lord, we pray that Your blessing, through the transforming power of Your Spirit, might abound in this place. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.